Well, good afternoon, brethren. Thank you, Mr. Love. A book was published way back in 1958 that caused a sensation in diplomatic circles. It proved to be one of the most influential American political novels of all time. If you're in my age group, you may have heard of it. The title was The Ugly American. In this bestseller, the authors Eugene Burdick and William Lederer were depicting the failures of the United States diplomatic corps in Southeast Asia. This was leading up to the Vietnam War, actually. But the picture that emerged from the book's title, just the general, a lot of people did read the book, but those that didn't, the title, The Ugly American, the picture that emerged from the book's title was one of this loud, boisterous, overbearing American tourist who looked down upon people in underdeveloped nations. Not a good thing. Now, this was in the middle of the Cold War when we were basically fighting international communism. The communists were making some inroads in many nations around the world at that time. Now, partly in response to this, a senator from Massachusetts proposed a volunteer program called the Peace Corps. And the idea of the Peace Corps would be it would promote understanding between Americans and populations in these third world countries to kind of offset some of the inroads that communists were making. Well, when President Kennedy signed the Peace Corps, he became president, you know, in January of 61. In September of that year, he signed the Peace Corps Act with this stated purpose: to promote world peace and friendship through a Peace Corps, which shall make available to interested countries and areas men and women of the United States qualified for service abroad and willing to serve under conditions of hardship, if necessary, to help the peoples of such countries and areas in meeting their needs for trained manpower, end quote. Now, partly in response to this, a senator from Massachusetts proposed a volunteer program called the Peace Corps. And the idea of the Peace Corps would be it would promote understanding between Americans and populations in these third world countries to kind of offset some of the inroads that communists were making. Well, when President Kennedy signed the Peace Corps, he became president, you know, in January of 61. In September of that year, he signed the Peace Corps Act with this stated purpose: to promote world peace and friendship through a Peace Corps, which shall make available to interested countries and areas men and women of the United States qualified for service abroad and willing to serve under conditions of hardship, if necessary, to help the peoples of such countries and areas in meeting their needs for trained manpower, end quote. Now, the Cold War didn't end until 1989, and it didn't end because of the Peace Corps. We know that. And though this volunteer program, really, we have to say, it's still serving today, it's achieved, we would have to say it achieved some limited success in kind of countering this whole notion, this idea, this image of the ugly American. So it has succeeded in that way. But did it bring lasting peace? You know the answer to that. Well, what about the United Nations? You want to talk about efforts to try to bring peace to this world. It was set up in 1945. And the primary objective in mind was maintaining international peace. Well, how's that working for you, as we say today? A complete, utter failure, really, to keep world peace. The world we live in today is a more dangerous place than ever before. It's dominated by chaos, by violence, and death. And now let's look at it this way. If Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago as the Prince of Peace, and if the religion that's named after him has over 2 billion adherents, 2 billion people who say that they are Christians, why isn't there peace on this earth today? Why not? Well, I think you know the answer. But I'll ask the question anyway. You know, has the religion of Christ failed to bring peace on this earth? We're going to answer that question. According to Chris Hedges in a 2003 article in the New York Times, if war is defined as an active conflict claiming more than 1,000 lives, so if it, you know, if 9,999 are killed, it doesn't count as a conflict, right? But if war is defined as an active conflict claiming more than 1,000 lives, he says of the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for, some of you may know this already, 268 years out of 3,400 years, or just 8% of recorded history. All right? Now, those of us that accept the biblical account, we all do here in this room, right, going back 6,000 years, well, you go back 6,000 years, it's lower than 8%. It's a pretty small figure. We don't know really the exact, they're just guessing, but we don't know the exact number. But the number, the amount of time, let's say, in human history that has really experienced peace. And here we're just talking about the cessation of war, not real peace, but it's been way below 8%. What? I'm guessing 1 or 2%. Now, think back to a little more than a month ago, about 6 weeks ago, we returned from the Feast of Tabernacles. And we had this in our minds, what we had experienced there. Whether you went to, we went to Puerto Vallarta, some of you went to Cincinnati, to Oceanside, to Phoenix, wherever you went, you experienced 8 days dominated by the principles of unity and harmony, fellowship and peace. Wow, it's great. And your mind is just, when you're there, you're just filled with it. It's just so, you're in kind of a glow, actually, from the feast, right? For that time, we're blessed to be able to portray the kingdom of God on earth. That's a time, we know, a time when this strife-torn world that we have around us today is going to just be a faded memory. In a message I've titled, I think you'll see before long why I've titled it this, I've titled this message, God's Peace Corps. All right? We're going to look into the Word of God. We're going to see how we can live this peace that we experienced at the Feast of Tabernacles, live that in our lives every single day. And really, it's important, it's essential, it's critical that we do. We can't just go to the feast, oh, it was great, we had a good time, inspiring messages, and then go back into this world without this peace working in our lives every day. We are called to be pioneers for peace in a world where conflict is the norm. We can pinpoint the precise moment we know in God's Word when violence first appeared on the scene. It's in Genesis chapter 4. If you want to turn there, this was shortly after Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and you know the story. Cain and Abel came before God to present their offerings, to show their gratitude for God's blessings. Abel brought the best of his flocks. But Cain's gift wasn't acceptable in God's sight, the scripture says. Cain's anger at being rejected quickly turned to hatred, and he rose up and killed his brother. Very first murder. And so, verse 10, it's and he said, "What have you done?" This is God speaking. Speaking to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So from that moment on, hatred, violence, chaos, and wars have reigned on this earth, as we mentioned earlier. This attitude, this mindset, let's say, has prevailed ever since then. The prophet Isaiah put it this way. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 8, we'll read what the prophet Isaiah had to say about peace. Isaiah 59, verse 8. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. In a sense, this is God's sentence upon humanity. Since mankind persists in doing things his own way, it started with Adam and Eve, right? As soon as they disobeyed, they broke their connection. They no longer had a connection with God. So since mankind just continues doing things his own way apart from God, apart from his law, this is going to be the human condition. Now, notice, go back a couple of chapters to Isaiah 57, since we're right there in 59, back to Isaiah 57 and verse 21. Here's more about peace. There is no peace, says my God. Now, for whom? Who's he talking about? For the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. So who doesn't have peace in his family life? Well, it's those who break God's law. The Bible teaches us that peace is a whole lot more than what we talked about earlier, just the cessation of hostilities. Think for a moment. Now, if human beings could cease offending, insulting, and attacking one another, would that necessarily bring peace? You might think it would, but not necessarily. Real peace is the result of an internal attitude, a mindset that just isn't the natural mindset of human beings. If you determine not to offend or provoke others, and we should, that's a good thing to do. I'm going to try not to offend people today, right? That isn't necessarily going to bring peace. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 now, the Holy Spirit chapter. And we'll read what the Apostle Paul had to say about this. And I'll be reading just this particular scripture here, this passage. I'll be reading this from the New Living Translation. I think it says it really, really well. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 6 down to verse 8. So, letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. Now, the prophet Isaiah tells us, we just read, there's no peace for the wicked. But who are the wicked? The wicked are simply those who let their natural human nature run their lives. Aunt Bessie was a nice lady. I loved Aunt Bessie. She wouldn't hurt a flea, but without God's Spirit, sorry, she was really actually controlled by her carnal human nature. She would never even think of insulting someone, offending someone, certainly not deliberately. Like I said, she was a nice lady. By the way, her rhubarb pie was to die for, right? But real peace is active. It's not passive. And it's the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. No wonder distrust and strife rule supreme in human society. It's just natural. People tend to do what comes naturally. Look at verse 7. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. The overarching lesson that we learned at the Feast of Tabernacles is that when God's kingdom is finally established on this earth and his laws are obeyed, there will be real, genuine peace. Meanwhile, in the geopolitics of this world, let me give you an example of peace. And I'm quoting from Wikipedia. If you look up the phrase, peace through strength, which is bandied about a little bit today, peace through strength, Wikipedia says, is a phrase which suggests that military power can help preserve peace. It is quite old and has famously been used by many leaders from the Roman Emperor Hadrian in the first century A.D. to former President Ronald Reagan in the 1980s. And I think our president today uses that phrase occasionally. But that's real politic peace. That's the cessation of war. It's not the genuine peace we experienced at the feast. So, peace, peace, when there is no peace. No real peace isn't just a passive state. It has to be worked toward. It has to be sought after, pursued. It has to be energized and put into action. The writer of Hebrews tells us what we must do to enter the kingdom of God and see the face of Jesus Christ. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll just look at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. In the scripture, Hebrews 12, 14, we're given two requirements. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Peace and holiness. Without which no one will see the Lord. So if you want to be given an eternal spirit body, you want to see the Lord, Christ, when he returns, these are the two things you must have. Peace, pursuing peace, and holiness. So, now when we're brought to baptism and we received God's Holy Spirit, you may not have thought of it this way, but I'm going to phrase it this way. We voluntarily signed up, we did, for a lifetime of service in God's Peace Corps. A little different way of thinking about it. We did. Compare this with the 2 years of service in the Peace Corps, service abroad that young people enlisted back starting in 1961 in President Kennedy's Peace Corps. Those volunteers had to be, quote, willing to serve under conditions of hardship if necessary. We have hardship in our service as well, don't we? And when the 2 years had elapsed, their term of service was concluded. They went on with their careers and went back to college. They, you know, whatever they did. When we were called to service in God's Peace Corps, if you remember, the minister read to us the last part of Luke chapter 14. We won't turn there, but we were urged to count the cost of discipleship. This is serious business, the minister told us. Part of that cost is actively pursuing peace with everyone and living holy lives, like we just read there in Hebrews. These two essential requirements if we want to be in the kingdom of God. We are to pursue peace not only with our mates and our family members, but with everybody. People in the church, people in the world, people out of the church, right? So we have to pursue peace basically with people that are not really at peace with themselves. You know, most people that we deal with in the world. And we're not going to produce peace by the way we deal with it. But what we're doing is very important for God's kingdom, as we'll see. Pursuing peace takes effort. The Apostle James in James 3:18 likened it to what a farmer does when he wants a crop. So James chapter 3 and verse 18, James says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. One reason God calls us his children is because we actively pursue peace with everyone. So when James says this, if you're still turning there, I guess I'm going too fast. James 3, verse 18. When James says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, he's saying that the natural result of God's righteousness, peace is the natural result of God's righteousness working in our lives. But for those we have to deal with in the strife-torn world, that harvest of peace is not going to come in their lifetime in most cases. Our job then is to sow seeds of peace now, and we can just rely on God. We can depend upon him to take care of the growth. He'll take care of it. Now, if you'll turn with me, join me in Psalm 34, where David is writing talks about another aspect of peace. While you're turning there, this will be Psalm 34, verses 12 down to verse 15. Now, a lot of people today have a focus on longevity. I'm kind of into that myself. You know, I go to the gym, this kind of stuff. Longevity is sort of a passion for a lot of people, though. They exercise, they make sure they stick to a good, healthy diet, organic food, all this kind of good stuff, you know. And they do that because they want to live a long life. Well, who doesn't? Who doesn't want to live a long, happy, prosperous life? David, in this psalm, Psalm 34, he's offering us a way to achieve this that just does not make sense to the natural human mind. It really doesn't. Starting in verse 12 now of Psalm 34. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And most people go, what? What's that got to do with living a long life? It has a lot to do with it. What's the quickest way to banish peace from our lives and be at war with those around us? It's an unbridled tongue that spews out anything that comes to mind without regard to how it impacts other people. I've got to tell you, my dad, and of course when I was a teenager, I noticed all my dad's faults, right? He tended to bear a grudge. He tended to talk about other people, you know, this kind of thing. I have to tell you that he was baptized in 73, and we said goodbye to him in 2013. That man had completely, he would never say anything bad about somebody. He just didn't do that. He had opportunity where he was. The food wasn't all that great in his senior center. But did he complain? No. He just wasn't going to go down that road. And I admire that example. Okay, so you'll hear some people say, well, I just got to tell it like it is. I have to be frank. And this is somebody whose name isn't Frank. This fits with something we covered in my last message on the topic of gossip. We'll get into that just a little bit in this message. David said, keep your tongue from evil. We can keep from speaking a whole lot of evil just by simply being on guard against this. We have a natural human tendency to listen to and pass on gossip. I'll be mentioning more about that just a little later in the message. Gossip, a good way to define gossip is it's something that hurts others. Now, continuing on, verse 14 of Psalm 34. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Paul put it this way. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's Romans 12:21, if you want to jot that down. In Peter's first epistle, he quoted these verses that we just read in Psalm 34 to emphasize the relationship between our conduct and the blessings that we receive from God. It takes work not to be overcome by the evil in this world, but we have God's help to accomplish that. The Peace Corps volunteer back in the old days, well, even today there are Peace Corps volunteers, they were generally sort of an idealistic young person that really admired President Kennedy and what President Kennedy represented to them. And yet, you know, here they were in some third world country pretty much on their own, you know. The volunteer had to muster his own skills, his knowledge and ability to the task of making the lives better of those people that he or she was working with. But now think of it this way. Those of us serving in God's Peace Corps, we can rely on God supplying the grace and the strength we need to get the job done. We're not on our own. We don't have to look at it that way. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and this is verse 15, by the way, we're still, if I lost you there, we're still in Psalm 34. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Within the church and in our dealings with those in the world, there are always problems, right? We have the promise that God is actively watching us and cares very deeply about how we relate to others. If we yield to his Spirit, he'll help us. He'll help us stifle aggressive, critical, hurtful language that might escape from our lips. If we're careful about the words we speak and cultivate an atmosphere of peace in dealing with others, God is going to hear our prayers. Conversely, and I don't think we're this way, I think there's this tendency we have to fight, but if we find it easy to criticize and condemn others, if we're in continual conflict with others, how can we possibly expect God to endorse what we do and hear our prayers? Remember, we were volunteers. We voluntarily signed on for the duration in God's Peace Corps. We must pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In Thursday's Beyond Today log, if you get that, I have it sent in email. It isn't every day, but the one on Thursday, Lorelei Nettles had an article entitled, If You Can't Say Something Nice. Isn't that what Mother always said that, right? If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Good advice. And I need to take that advice. I tell you. Okay. Anyway, she gives us some food for thought on the harmony and peace and how that harmony and peace in the church can be disrupted. And let me just, I'll let you just check out her first three sentences of this blog. It is easy to get caught up in talking about what we consider to be wrong behavior or to pick on the weaknesses we see in other people. Of course, we don't do that right to their face, do we? We do it talking to somebody else about them, all right? But anyway, I'm getting in there. Anyway, where was I? I lost my place. Oh, not only can it be hurtful to the people we are speaking of, but it can hurt our reputation. We end up looking bad when we speak evil of others, end quote. And then she, at the bottom of that paragraph, she refers us to Romans chapter 14. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. Romans 14, 12 and 13. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Mrs. Nettle's article, it only takes about 4 minutes to read that. If you get a chance to read that, I encourage you to do that. It really fits in with what we're talking about here today. Seeking peace, overcoming evil with good, these things don't come naturally to us. If we've been offended, if we're criticized for something we didn't do, that happens. If we're taken advantage of, unjustly attacked, what's our response? The first thing that comes to mind, at least it does to my mind, is, well, I've got to stand up for my rights, right? He has no right to talk to me that way. But if we remember we're volunteers in God's Peace Corps and we're having our hearts changed by the power of His Spirit, when we find ourselves reacting this way, we know we're not following the way set before us by Jesus Christ. His life, His teaching, the way He reacted when He was reviled, when He was spat upon, beaten, this needs to be our reaction. And it's clear we can't do that by ourselves. We volunteered for this duty, like I said. Well, we have to voluntarily yield to God's Spirit and let that Spirit work within us in order to carry this out, right? Then when we do that, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Then we'll be those blessed peacemakers that God will proudly call His sons. Meanwhile, here we are living in this lost world. Now, join me in Jeremiah chapter 6. We'll look at a couple of verses here that describe the condition in our nation today and kind of tell me we're getting close to what Jeremiah was saying about Judah back in his day. Now, you look around the world. This is Jeremiah 6, verse 13. You look around the world today and you see war in certain places, actual combat, actual war taking place, Yemen, Syria, and other places. But now what about here? What about in the good old U.S. of A? The good old U.S. of A. We're at peace right now, right? We at peace? Not what I see on the news, we're not, right? At least not. Used to be people could disagree with each other politically. They can't even do that today. They got to yell at each other and scream and all this kind of stuff. So we're not at peace. We have hatred and division in the body politic worse than probably any time in our nation's history since if you go back to right before the Civil War, it was about this bad. And boy, was the Civil War bad. Wow. Jeremiah described the moral freefall that was prevailing in Judah during his day. Notice how these two verses perfectly picture our nation today. Jeremiah 6, verses 13 and 14. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. This kind of peace, this is like slapping a bandage on an arterial wound. You know what would happen if you did that? You know, blood would be just spurting everywhere. Instead of applying a tourniquet, let's just slap a bandage on it. Well, we don't see blood in the streets just yet, but what's going on today does not bode well for the future. Yeah, even still, you'd have to say we're kind of in a sense bleeding. Our nation is bleeding internally. The old institutions are just not working anymore. In the latest issue of the Beyond Today magazine, Rudy Rangel, in an article titled, Will We Ever Achieve Peace? He describes the vain efforts of man to have peace without keeping the law that would produce that peace. I'm quoting now. Part of the deception of Satan is that we can make everything right on our own. All of the wars and rocket attacks and political posturing can be put right if we just talk to one another and work it out. We can do it, or so we imagine. All we have to do is shake enough hands and compromise with our neighbors, and we can achieve peace. That's end quote now from Rudy Rangel. Now, I might add, just have to throw this in there, yeah. And then let's all sit around and sing Kumbaya. Kumbaya. A lot of good that'll do. This is exactly what Jeremiah described. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. We have to give up following the desires of our sinful nature. What are the tendencies of that sinful nature? I think you know. Quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, all the fruits of the flesh. These are all listed for us, you know, in Galatians chapter 5. You can jot that down. We'll be there in a second. Go ahead and turn there. Galatians 5, I just quoted verses 19 through 21, kind of paraphrased it. Our natural human condition is one of continual conflict. We seem to thrive, seem to, in that kind of atmosphere. For this reason, humans trying to work things out on their own have been met with utter failure in all the attempts at achieving peace. This world, apart from God, is really like a bomb. It's kind of like a bomb that's ready to go off at any moment, you know. Be careful what you say. Going to set that bomb off. Our secular humanistic society today is increasingly hostile to Christian beliefs and biblical values. And for that reason, I submit to you, for that reason, we see today so much anger and rage that just quickly bubbles to the surface. Could be traffic, could be politics, could be whatever. That anger is coming to the surface more and more. But while strife and conflict are increasing, there are some people, I've mentioned them a little, you and me, who actually represent the way to genuine peace. The Prince of Peace, he didn't really fail. He did not fail in his job as the Prince of Peace to bring peace to this earth. He brought it. It just wasn't accepted by very many people. Just before he was going to be crucified, turn with me now to, we'll get back to Galatians here in a minute, Galatians 5:22. But right now, turn to John chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's ready to be crucified. And here's what he says in John 14. Chapter 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now he had just promised to his disciples, and that means us, right, that the Father would send them the Holy Spirit. The Father has given us that Spirit. After his resurrection and ascension to the Father, those disciples and those who followed after them were given that Spirit, right? Now, back to Galatians 5, where we were, where I mentioned before. I mentioned the fruits of our carnal human nature. Now let's look at, I think many of you know these, you may even have it memorized. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, Paul gives us a list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Quote, that's Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now think about it. These different fruits of the Holy Spirit, they don't function in a vacuum by themselves. They all blend in together. How could you possibly have peace if you don't love people? You know, Christ said, you're going to know my disciples if they have love for one another. Well, that love also demands that we have peace and harmony among ourselves, right? And really, you've got to have a spirit of kindness to have peace. Self-control is important, like we talked about earlier with gossip. Those whom God has called, who exhibit these fruits, form an advance guard, as it were, an advance guard of the kingdom of God, ambassadors representing that future kingdom. Christ is going to return with all the armies of heaven and put a stop to the wars, to the conflict. He's going to establish the rule of law, real rule of law, God's law, right, that will bring real peace. Meanwhile, you and I have a job. We've enlisted in God's Peace Corps. Christ certainly came to the earth as the Prince of Peace. That's one of his titles. But think about this. What did he come to the earth for? If I ask the average, I said there are 2 billion Christians on the earth today. I ask the average person that professes Christianity, what did Christ come to the earth for? I think they could probably kind of answer it, right? Most Christians would say, well, he came to pay the penalty for our sins, right? Well, why did he? He died for your sins. He died for my sins, right? That's why he came. As long as the death penalty, if you think about it, as long as that death penalty applies to each human being, there's no peace. There is no peace. When we accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins, what did he do? He brought us to repentance, okay, he and the Father, forgave our sins, and think about it. We had offended God, and he pardoned that offense. What about us when others offend us? Do we follow Christ's example? We should. The pattern that he set before us? When he was criticized, vilified, offended more, I mentioned this earlier, but offended more than you and I have ever been offended. You think you've been offended? Look at what they did with Christ. He not only didn't respond in kind, he didn't respond at all. He didn't say a word. If we follow that example, and of course there are times when we need to say something or whatever, but if we follow that example, there will be peace in this world. We're bringing peace to this world, and that's wherever we are. There's peace. Okay? Once again, pioneers for God's kingdom of peace. Christ's birth, you know, was announced by the angels in, you don't need to turn there, but you've heard this, in Luke 2:14. The angels announced Christ's coming with these words, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This verse is frequently recited, I think usually, I believe it's next month, on the Gregorian calendar, whatever. It's frequently recited toward the end of the year. How many people, though, really understand its impact? The Messiah's coming glorifies God the Father, talking about his first coming now. The Father in heaven is glorified, and peace is brought to people on the earth. Now, the last part of this verse, goodwill toward men, I find in the New Living Translation is better translated. It says, peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. That makes a little bit more sense. I think that translation in the Old King James was a little bit of a mistranslation. That's something to do with older manuscripts or something. Anyway, Christ brought peace to those who would follow the way of peace that he set forth. And we could say his life was kind of bookended by peace. Peace when he was first coming to announce his coming to this earth. And now let's look at the end of his ministry. Turn with me to John 16. We were in John 14 earlier. John chapter 16, and we'll read verse 33. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, he was ready at this point to go forward voluntarily offering himself as our sacrifice to be crucified. He had just told his disciples that he came to the world from the Father and was leaving the world and returning to the Father. He'd given them all his teaching and all of his instruction. Here's what he said in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So, will we find peace in our neighborhood? Maybe a little bit. In our society? In our nation? In its political system? No, only in Jesus Christ. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That means he was talking about, we could say, could extend it to this idea of peace, that he had, in spite of all that was going on in his life, he had it pretty rough, preaching the gospel, all those places that he went to and being stoned and everything that was happening in his life. But he's saying he had Christ's peace within him, you know, when he said, Christ lives in me. And Paul's example is instructive. He allowed Christ to come into his mind and his heart. And we can do the very same thing. We can make Christ the guest of honor in our lives. Think about the last part of the verse we just read, verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It sounds crazy to the carnal mind, I guess, that you're going to have good cheer, even the world the way it is. But we, if we let him live his life in us, we're overcoming the world just like he did. In the book of Revelation, we have this promise. If we overcome as he did, we'll sit with him on his throne just as he overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne. Okay, now let's turn, to chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we can amplify this just a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul here was reminding them that as Gentiles, they had been cut off from the community of God and were living in the world without God and without hope. But all that changed when they were brought to salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 14, Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation. Paul is referring here to the actual wall in Herod's temple that was separating. He says both are made one, separating Jews from Gentiles. Non-Jews were only permitted to go so far under pain of death. Now, though, Paul is saying here, the true spiritual temple is the church, not that physical temple that was still standing then. The church, the body of Christ. And Christ is not a leader of conflict. He's not a leader of division, but he is he's a God of peace, a leader of peace, and he is our peace. He's the head of his church. He's working within us individually and collectively, and he's always promoting unity, harmony, and peace. So, thinking back to the feast 6 weeks ago, unity, harmony, peace, all of that we were experiencing at the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Looking forward to God's kingdom. If you watch the Beyond Today program, you'll notice every program is finished with these words. Join us in praying, Thy kingdom come. The gospel of God's coming kingdom of peace is going out to the world more powerfully than ever before. So what's our role? Are we just send our money in? We pray about it? No, more than that. We have to take this spirit of peace that we saw, that we experienced at the feast, and live it every day. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he was explaining that Christ, through whom everything was created in the universe, is the head of the church. In Colossians 1, verse 19, he says, For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. God the Father chose to reveal himself fully in Jesus Christ, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So here's reconciliation that Christ made possible through his sacrifice, and it's bringing us, it's brought us into a relationship with the Father and the Son. This produces peace. Verse 21, and we're in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So we were before baptism, before conversion, receiving God's Spirit, we were far from God, really. We lived in a world of turmoil and chaos, right? And now we've been brought into God's presence where there is real, true, and genuine peace. You know, in Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah talked about the redemptive work that Christ was going to do. Isaiah 53, and we'll start in verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. He talked about how Christ would be despised, rejected by men, and willingly have our sins laid on him. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Christ did this for us, took that burden on himself. And part of that reason, a big part of it, was so we could have this peace that we've been talking about here. We read where the psalmist, no, I didn't read that, but you may know, and I don't have the actual verse quote on this, but the psalmist said, those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. We live in a world of constant upheaval, right? And this peace that we have within us can quickly run, just flee from us. All of a sudden, we can find stuff coming out of our mouths that, I said that, I can't believe it. It can happen, right? This is why we have to stay close to God every day. We have to follow the way that Christ set before us, that way of peace. If we have conflict with a brother in the faith, or really anyone, we have to remember that Christ's death, we mentioned this earlier, provided a spirit of repentance for us. This gift of repentance is not a one-time thing. Repentance is a continual process of falling down, confessing our sins, and being forgiven. And if you think you're not falling down, and I do very often, I have to realize maybe it's time I need to fast now again. Because I know I'm not doing everything perfectly. I know I am a sinner. I'm a forgiven sinner, all right? Repentance is a continual process of falling down, confessing our sin to God, and being forgiven. If you turn to 1 John chapter 1, and 1 John 1 and verse 9, we can appreciate the simple, straightforward way the Apostle John put it. He explained that if we claim we're without fault, and I kind of tend to do that. I don't know about you, but I'm not doing anything wrong, am I? Maybe I'm going a little too long today, but other than that, if we think we're without fault, we're just fooling ourselves. John says, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, it's not just a one-time thing. It happens continually in the Christian life. We depend on that grace. We fall down. We confess our sins. We get back up, reestablish that relationship with God, and we do it over and over again. Yeah, that is real Christianity. Over and over again, we're making mistakes. We're falling down. And, you know, like I say, I just personally I find it difficult to see what's wrong with me. And so I have to pray David's prayer, you know, show me my hidden sins, because I'm hiding them. I know I'm hiding them from myself, right? Now, when a relationship with someone else is broken, we've got this example of the way God works with us in our lives, right? In the Lord's Prayer, you don't need to turn there, but you know, in the Lord's Prayer, we know that's really a pattern for prayer, but it's called that. Jesus said we were to pray, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us, right? Well, right after that, after the model prayer, this is in Matthew chapter 6, if you want to look it up later, he said this, he said, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Wow. So if we offend someone, we got an obligation there to go to that person in a spirit of repentance. Repentance is really before God, not before a person, but seeking reconciliation. And if someone else has offended us, should we just go around with this resentment toward what this person has said or whatever it is? No, no. We need to go to the person and talk to them and fix it. This is the antidote to conflict. This spirit of I'm willing to repent of what I've done wrong. Just tell me what it is. Let me know. All right? This works every time it's tried. Along with forgiveness of our sins, God has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, is taking stock of what else God has given to us in this area of peace. He says in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, this is verse 4 now, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, let's just kind of summarize this. We have God's Spirit working in our lives. We have this promise that Peter is talking about here of the kingdom to come, that we're going to be in that kingdom. When God's law of love is enforced, when Christ returns, that law is going to be enforced with a rod of iron, right? People are going to live on from the millennium on into or on from the tribulation into the millennium. And just think of what's going to be in their minds. We're going to help heal that. Those people are going to be, their minds will be filled with chaotic images of all the violence, destruction, and devastation that they experienced in the Great Tribulation. They're going to need to be counseled, to be consoled and instructed in God's way of peace. We're training for that right now. And I'd like to close, and I'll ask you not to turn. You can jot it down if you want to. But I think these words in Isaiah 52, verse 7, apply to us. Right? We've been called out of this world, and we're called to pioneer God's way of peace. And here's what it says in Isaiah 52. I think this applies to us. It applies to Christ for sure, but I think it also applies to those who've enlisted in his Peace Corps. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Brethren, have a wonderful, profitable Sabbath.